Hey, look, thanks very much, Russell, and good afternoon. It's nice to see you here at the City Bible Forum this afternoon. I can report to you we had a top-level meeting of planning of the City Bible Forum team yesterday, and we've finalised the details of the next term subjects that we're going to be looking at, and they are, right, just jotted them down. Power and drawing the line, power under pressure, power and the boss, and power and the future. And so we're going to be looking at the whole subject of how power plays out in our city, and it'll be a very interesting time. That's coming up straight after the school holidays with me, and then there's a number of talks that Russ and others and Peter are going to be giving during that that couple of weeks. Next week, though, we're looking at the final one in our series from the book of Numbers. We're looking at heaven and almost home. Today we come to the subject of sex and sexual seduction. In this series so far, we've looked at being seduced by food. We looked at seduced by arrogance. We thought about being seduced by fear, being seduced by anger, being seduced by money. And then today it's sex and the whole subject of sex in the city. And I am not naive enough to not think that this is not a big issue for many of us. And I've got enough integrity to tell you that it has been and is a big issue for me. And it is possible, I think, to have an enormous spiritual high, a wonderful spiritual experience. You can feel very close to God, and it can be only hours later that there is disaster and in bed with the wrong person, and next morning there's regret and there's hurt and there's profound disappointment. And in the pastoral ministry that I have done, I have counselled many, many couples who have had that sort of experience, and going from great heights to dreadful lows. And I take it here in City Bible Forum, and I think every week we have people who are walking towards God at the moment and then have a spectacular sexual fall along the way, and others who've been here at City Bible Forum who are walking with God and have spectacular sexual fall, great heights to great lows. And what's happened in the journey that we've been on with Moses and the Israelites these last few weeks is they came out of Egypt. God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt, he gave them the Ten Commandments. He began to lead them, and they were being led on this journey by God to the Promised Land. And we left Egypt, we're on the journey across, and we've spent 40 years in the wilderness, and there have been all sorts of temptations along the way, and we've just got to the edge of the river. Across the river is Jericho. We can smell the Canaanites cooking. And the last few days, it's just been such a high for the people of Israel, a great high, in that what's happened is they've just defeated the Amorites. Last week they were up against the king of Moab. They've defeated the Moabites. They've defeated the Midianites. And really they've had their first military victories in 450 years. And they are on a roll. It is an extraordinary time. They've seen the power of God at work, and they're on a high, and this week they come crashing down to a great low and are sexually seduced. And so we're picking up in Numbers chapter 25, and you want to open up that handout sheet there, Numbers chapter 25, and the first sentence there, and you can see on the first verse, while Israel was staying in Shittim. I thought I'd just stop and say for a moment, that is a terrible name for a town. We've just got to face this. And there are some suburbs in Sydney that are unfortunately named. Is there anyone here from Lucas Heights? I mean, Lucas Heights doesn't really exist anymore as a town, as a suburb, because the Lucas Heights nuclear reactor gave it such a bad name that it adversely affected property prices. So the residents of Lucas Heights voted with their council, and they got the name of the suburb changed from Lucas Heights to Barden Ridge. And as a result, property prices have gone up in Barden Ridge, and it's actually quite a nice place to live. And so I thought we'd help the residents of Shittim, and for the purposes of the exercise today, we might call it Barden Ridge. And so Barden Ridge is the last stopping place for the Israelites before crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. They can see across the Jordan from here. And 40 years they've been on the way with God. He's been leading them to this point. And then right at that point, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. Verse 2, the people ate and bowed down before these gods, and so Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. And what we've got is the Israelite men, when they've got a choice between thinking with their brain and thinking with another part of their anatomy, they have difficulty thinking with their brain, and so the Israelite men begin to have sex with the daughters of Moab and worship the Canaanite fertility god Baal. Now, this rebellion against God, it's spiritual. They're worshipping another god, but it's more fundamental than that. The first commandment, I mean, God, it's only 40 years. The ink's hardly dry. That's the wrong metaphor. The stone is hardly chipped. God has just given them the commandments. And the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and they're bowing down to this fertility god, the Baal of Peor. And then they're committing adultery. And so what Israel's doing is breaking the first and the seventh commandment. And from such a great height, walking on sunshine, defeating the Moabites, defeating the Amorites, they've come crashing down. They have flagrantly rejected the covenant God. And the first thing that God told them not to do, they're doing. And yet I think it's even more serious because sex is involved. There's something about the sex act. There's something about the expression of intimacy that comes in the sex act, that you have sex with someone. There'll be people here who've been involved in office affairs, and you'd be able to say that once I'd had sex with her, once I'd had sex with him, it completely changed the dynamic in the office. I couldn't walk in the room without it being different. You don't just go back to being two individuals when you have shared so profoundly, so deeply, so intimately. It never goes away. Charles Sturt Uni in Bathurst, the kids arrive in first year. They get a talk from the Vice Chancellor. First thing he says to them, beginning of the uni, he says, be careful who you have sex with in O-Week. It's a small uni and you'll probably see them around. And despite all of that, the Moabites, they open their legs and the Israelites are at one with the worshippers of foreign gods. And God is furious, deeply angry. This is not just Israel's forgotten his birthday. To mix a metaphor, they've announced divorce. And so you see there in verse 4:3, the Lord's anger burned against them. I mean, God has been angry with them at points in the past. God has done things like burn the tents around the edge of the camp. But this time he sends a major plague that starts to work through the camp. And verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, we've got to stop the plague. Take all the leaders of these people and kill them. Expose them in broad daylight before the Lord so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. God is inflicting his anger on them in order to turn the anger away, to direct it in another direction. Israel's leadership need to deal with the problem. It was a national offence. The leaders are to be executed. The responsibility lies with the leaders. And take all the leaders, verse 4, of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight. The leaders, they're not even just to be buried. When they're dead, their bodies are to be hung high on stakes. Now, you and I, we hear this and we think, that sounds harsh. What happened to the God of love? These people have adulterated against the God of love. They have so profoundly united themselves with the other gods and the worshippers of the other gods and rejected their covenant relationship with the true and living God. God is right to be furious, angry. It's astonishing at this point, therefore, that Moses waters down the instructions of God. Look what he does, verse 5. Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who've joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. I mean, that is a watering down, isn't it? God said, kill the leaders, and Moses says, kill the perpetrators. It's a national crisis. The whole nation has assembled in mourning, in repentance, and they're all gathered there before the tent of meeting at this point. And in verse 6, then, as the whole nation of Israel, more than 1 million people have gathered, And right there, they're outside the tent of meeting in front of the place where God meets people. And then, verse 6, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This is very hard for us to picture. The best I've been able to do in trying to conjure up the image in my mind is to think of a funeral. A big funeral. And Diana's funeral. And so it's national sadness across Great Britain and national despair, and Elton John is playing Candle in the Wind, and there's national remorse, and right at the moment of in the side of the coffin, the Archbishop of Canterbury has given the sermon, and Tony Blair has given the Bible reading, and Earl Spencer's given a tribute, and the camera pans around Westminster Cathedral. And Her Majesty's there, and the Prime Minister's there, and leaders from lots of other nations. And just imagine, the camera shot catches Charles. Goes past the Queen, goes past the Duke of Edinburgh, goes past Anne, goes past Andrew, goes past Ed, catches Charles as he reaches over and pinches Camilla's bottom. And there's an audible gasp in the commentary box. And then there's prayers going on. And Charles snuggles closer to Camilla, and there's giggling, and then they've got their hands all over each other, like you see people on the beach inappropriately doing sometimes, and before you know it, there's clothes off on the cathedral floor, and you're thinking, no, this is international television. I know you're stupid, Charles, but no. And the funeral has become like a pornographic movie. And when the papers get hold of that the next morning, it's international outrage and major shock and flagrant dishonour, and that is a shocking illustration, isn't it? But I think that does capture some of what's happened here. It's a national moment of mourning, and at a national moment of mourning, when the whole nation is together at one before God. And right at that point, verse 6, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of mourning. It's one thing for Charles to be doing it with Camilla out at Highgrove. It's another thing to do it in the funeral, in the Abbey, in Westminster Abbey, before the eyes of the nation. And same way, up until this point, the Israelites' intercourse with the foreign girls has taken place outside the camp. And it's one thing to happen outside the camp. It's a totally different place to happen at the tent of meeting. This is just too much. What does God do? God's anger burns. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. And he drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite man, through his body, through into the woman, through the back, through the stomach. I mean, that's violent, isn't it? I'm shocked. And I think, yeah, I know God was provoked, but did Phinehas have to do that? Phinehas is in tune with the heart of God. The priest is responsible for guarding the tabernacle, the temple. He's responsible for making sure there isn't illegitimate entry into the tent of meeting. He represents God before the people. Phinehas is on the wavelength of God. And what Phinehas did in executing the sinner was to express clearly and visibly God's own anger. What Phinehas did at this point was he turned away the anger of God. And in redirecting, in turning away the anger of God, he made atonement for the people. Atonement, that's a theological word. It means turn away anger. See, when we sin against the Almighty God, when we offend the Almighty God, I think we're so tempted to think it's just like we get a parking fine. I made a mistake in Harris Street, Ultimo. Just off Harris Street, Ultimo, on Tuesday morning. Turned up for a breakfast at the ABC at 7 o'clock. Carefully checked the parking meter, checked everything. Paid my money to take me through to 20 past 9. I came out at 10 past 9 out of the ABC, looked across, saw the parking inspector right by the car, filling it in, and I had paid my money to park in a loading zone. Now, I don't actually think the state government is cross with me. I don't think the state premier cares, but he does want my money. And we just think, offending God, it's just like paying a parking fine. But our sin before the God of the universe is not like that. God is personally wounded. God is personally offended by the adulterous affair of his person. That incurs anger. That incurs something that needs to be propitiated, to be atoned for, to be turned away. And God is pleased with the way Phinehas does it. How do you tell? You see there the next verse, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was zealous as I am for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to him, to them. God approved. And then you see the next line. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped in verse 8. You see it on your handout sheet there. And those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Phinehas saw the importance of the holiness of God. Phinehas saw the importance of the holiness of the people of God. Phinehas made atonement for the Israelites' sin. Normally the priest would sacrifice an animal in place of the people. Here the priest sacrificed the guilty people themselves. But his anger mirrored the divine anger. And so Yahweh rewards Phinehas. You see that here in sentence 12. Therefore I tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honour of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. God is pleased with his priest who does this. Last verses in the chapter, we see that God judges the Midianites and the Moabites as well, I take it, for their attempt, their part in seducing the Israelites away from their loyalty to God. Well, conclusion. Great heights, deep valleys. I want to go down to the valleys before up to the heights. And the story I told at the start, couple involved in trusting, loving God, following him, living his way, and then almost immediately afterwards in sexual sin. I was thinking of two people I know as I told that story, but I could tell that story with minor variations 30 odd times, and it'd still be a true story. And there is a warning here for every one of us. This issue of sin in Numbers 25 is picked up in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 10 in the first verse there, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under a cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. In Numbers, it notes that the number who died were 24,000. I take it within one 24-hour period, it was 23, and another 1,000 died either side of that. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, verse 9, and were killed by snakes, verse 10, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Here's the key bit. These things occurred. These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. What happened to the people of God back then happened to them that it might be an example to the people of God today, the people who are walking with God today. And if the stakes were high then, if God took sexual sin seriously then, they are so much higher now. We must not allow ourselves to worship other gods. And the sharp edge of going away without God, the sharp edge that we must not go in that direction hits us today is on the issue of sex. I'm going to, in a moment, speak specifically to men, specifically to women, specifically to married people, specifically to single people. But first, I want to speak to complacent people. Some of us here, we know we're struggling on this issue. And we're aware of the temptation and the seduction to be seduced away from worshipping the true and living God. But some of us here are complacent on this issue. And this last verse, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. From great highs come crashing lows. And the complacent one is at risk of danger. And I need to be keenly aware of falling. We'll open for questions and comments on those sheets of paper in a moment. But application. I think key in understanding sexual seduction is understanding where I'm at sexually, where you're at sexually. A word to men. Men, married men, are given a responsibility by God of leading their families, leading their wives to godliness. And single men, as they approach a relationship, approach a potential relationship, should have in mind that there is a special onus on them to make sure that the outcome of this relationship is godly. And in my observation, when a man and a woman sin sexually together, it has almost always been the man who's pushed for it, who's longed for it, who's plotted for it. And men, we need to hear that we are responsible for leading in godliness. And we must not lead our women into sin. We men are so easily aroused. I think we're like microwaves. We just turn on. And it's a very visual thing. Very much more visual and much more instantaneous than for the women. The slightest visual image, bang, we're there. I think women find it very difficult to understand the struggle that men have with image. And at first I'm thinking pornography. I spoke to a girl on Tuesday, and it was just after we run the City Bible Forum over at Piermont in the Harlequin Hotel on Harris Street at Piermont at 1 o'clock, and I'd given this talk, and we were walking back, and as we were walking out, she said to me, "My dad's a porn addict." Isn't that a terrible thing for a woman to say about her father? And he's spent 25 years a porn addict, she said. She said, "I remember Mum putting a VHS tape on in the lounge room, and Mum had picked a tape up. She thought it was Peter Pan, turned out to be Peter Porn." And she said, "It's no wonder they're now divorced. Because for 25 years, his sexual fantasy life has been outside the marriage." I have a really good relationship with my wife, a terrific sexual relationship with my wife. And things are going really, really well. But there have been moments of where it hasn't gone as well in our marriage. Where it's been difficult and where it's been a struggle. And the answer is not to look at another woman's body. The answer is not to masturbate fantasizing about somebody else. And yet that is so easy in this internet world. It's a click on a link. And the word of God today is, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's not just though in the electronic that I need to be careful. In our ministry, we have just started videoing our last year or so. We've been videoing our talks on a Sunday and putting them up on the Australian Christian Channel and up on the website, on the handout sheet there. There's a website and people can watch them on their iPhones and that kind of thing. And so as part of that, they've started, before I speak on Sunday nights, I've started to have makeup put on. And so I have to go and sit in a back room, and this girl comes and puts makeup on me, and she leans over to put the makeup on, and I have to make a decision every week to close my eyes, because if I don't close my eyes, I'm going to be looking at things that I shouldn't be looking at. And men, we have to make those decisions, otherwise we are beginning the steps to being seduced by sex
away from faithfulness with our eyes to our partners or to our potential partners. It's very difficult with movies. I mean, so many movies have the obligatory sex scene. For me, my personal choice there has been, and this is a choice I made when the movie Titanic came out 10 or 12 years ago. I made the choice. I was so horrified watching that movie and just seeing the gratuitous sex in the middle of it. I made a choice at that point. From then on, I'm not going to watch a movie that has that scene, that kind of scene in it, unless Kathy is there, unless I close my eyes at that point. Because I could see it's unhelpful for me. What is the word of God for women here? I want to say to the women, I'm so thankful to you as a man that you do not dress to sexually provoke me. Provoke me, a visual person. But understanding sexual seduction for women, I find much more complex. And if I say that men are like microwaves, I think women are like crockpots. They heat up much more slowly, and they're much more likely to be aroused not by the visual, but by the relational. And for you, sexual seduction can come in all sorts of ways. I think it can be fantasizing yourself into the book that you're reading at the moment, or in watching the daytime soap where those men on the soap operas have got scripts that give them relational skills that no man in real life has. But I am worried about some of the books that my women friends read, where the plot line takes you into explicit sex and immoral sex and prompts you to fantasize about what you could do or might have done or remember what you did do. And I think there is a place for considering whether some sort of self-censorship is appropriate. What is the word to single people here on sexual seduction? I think the key point is that there is a very big difference between affection and arousal. Key in understanding this is that the Bible does not know the category of boyfriend and girlfriend. You read the whole Bible, that category of boyfriend is not there. That category of friends with benefits is not there. That category of girlfriend is not there. None of those things are there. There are two sorts of women in the world. There is the one I'm married to and everyone else. There are two sorts of men you're in the world. There's the one you're married to and everyone else. Now, if I'm married, 1 Corinthians 7, her body belongs to me for me and my enjoyment. My body belongs to her for her and her enjoyment. The line that women's sexual needs were discovered in the 1960s, you can read that in Cleo and Cosmo, that's not true. You can read it in the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. If you want to take notes, women, go and check that out later. But what if you're single? How do I treat all the women in the world that I'm not married to? Well, Apostle Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, he says to Timothy, treat older men like fathers, older women like mothers, younger men like brothers, and younger women like as sisters with absolute purity. I've got three sisters. I know how to treat them with affection, but not arousal. There's no way I'm going to move to arousal with my sisters. That's totally inappropriate way for me to behave with my three sisters. So would I put my arm around my sister's shoulder? I could imagine doing that. Would I hold my sister's hand? Maybe. I could imagine doing that. Would I give her a kiss on the cheek? Yeah, I could imagine doing that. Would I stick my tongue down her throat? No, 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 no. Kissing your sister's like licking out an ashtray. You wouldn't do it. If it's inappropriate for your sister, then it's inappropriate for your girlfriend. What is the difference between affection and arousal? I mean, I could stroke somebody's, I could pat someone's knee affectionately, or I could pat someone's knee arousingly. And yet it could look exactly the same from a distance. But there's a very, very, very big difference. Now, what about the married? Life is so frantic. Life is so busy. There is so much work. There is so much pressures from everywhere. There is so much bread. And you know what? Nobody ever says work on your relationship with your spouse. They tell you, you've got to work on your things with the kids. You've got to make sure your kids have got healthy food. You've got to make sure your kids are part of Walk to School Week. You've got to make sure your kids are playing three sorts of sport and learning four musical instruments and they know how to swim. They've got the whole world is designed to make you feel guilty about how you're bringing up your kids. And no one ever says, ignore your kids and invest time in your spouse. Do you know what the most loving thing I can do for my children is? The absolute, unambiguous, most loving thing that I can do for my children is, it's to stay married to their mother. That's the most loving thing that I can do for my kids. And so my pattern is to come home from work and say, hi Kath, hi kids, ignore kids, talk to Kath. The kids say, Dad, Kath, Dad, and I say, go out of the room, I want to talk to Mum. 30 minutes every day. And it's part of, and it's digging to find out not just what did you do today, but how did you feel about that? To be investing in the relationship with my wife. Now, there's some preventative strategies. Now, lots of us have done lots of things wrong. Lots of us have done, I mean, as I've talked today, I doubt if there's a person in the room who hasn't thought, hang on, I crossed the line here, or I crossed the line there, or I've done the wrong thing. What do you do? We've gone from depths to heights. Numbers 25 drew our attention to the high priest Phinehas, the priest who made atonement, the priest who turned away the anger of God, the priest who was in tune with the heart of God, who so embodied the idea of the Israelite priesthood. And God was pleased with Phinehas' action. You get to the New Testament, you read that God, just like he gave Phinehas an eternal priesthood, gives Jesus an eternal priesthood, because he is so pleased with Jesus' work. I'm picking up in Hebrews chapter 7 and sentence 14. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. God hates our sin. But God is pleased with the permanent priest who sacrifices, who turns away the anger of God at our sin. And God's anger has been turned away because of the actions of the great high priest Jesus. And as God was so pleased with Phinehas, so he is so pleased with Jesus. He doesn't need now Jesus to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Whatever you have done to offend God, whatever I have done, whatever we have done to offend God, whether it was in the area of sexuality, being tempted there, whether it was in the area of being tempted on money, whether it was in the area of being tempted, seduced by fear, seduced by anger, whatever area we've been seduced for, whatever you've read, whoever you've slept with, whoever you've dreamt of sleeping with, whoever you've used, it was all wrong. And God is furious. And he was dishonored by that. And he's angry. And it's all dealt with. All turned away. All gone. All forgiven. Not by the work of the priest who pierced the offender, but by the work of the priest who himself was pierced. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we bring our offence to God and ask for that forgiveness from that priest. Our Lord God, we acknowledge that you are holy, that you are special, that you are separate, that you are pure. And we acknowledge that there have been times when we have been following you from great heights and then plunged to awful despair. There have been times when we felt so confident of your promises and secure in our relationship with you that we have taken you for granted and have flagrantly dishonoured you, and we think about sex and we think about money. And we think of times when we've lost our temper and expressed anger inappropriately, and we think about times when we've been greedy and we've chased after the food or the possessions or the materialism and just been seduced away. And Lord God, we regret that and we are profoundly sorry. And Father, as we've looked today at how angry you are, and Father, as we've looked today at the extent of the atoning work of the priest Phineas and now the priest Jesus, we thank you that Jesus himself was pierced for us, and that in him being pierced for us, he turned away your anger from us. Lord God, we're keenly aware that real repentance, that real turning back to you, is going to involve changed behaviour, and we know we can't do it on our own. And so, Lord, we pray that you might pour your Spirit into our hearts, that you might fill us with your Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit, you might give us the opportunity to walk in a way that follows you. And we pray that we might follow you all the way to heaven. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Friend, you prayed that prayer, something amazing has happened. You prayed that prayer, then you are no longer under the anger of God. You are forgiven by the Almighty God.